I invite you to turn to John's Gospel, the fourth Gospel. Today, the 18th, is exactly 3 months since we began this fourth Gospel on September 18th. So we took 3 months to get through one chapter, and there's good reason for that. And that's when you look at proportionally how much we've learned about who Jesus is as the Son of God, as the Messiah, as the Christ. It's really remarkable. I mean, I have a list of all of the names that he's been given, all the names, designations. Just in this chapter alone, there's 15 of them. I'll read them quickly so we can move on. But in this one chapter, we've covered that he is the Logos, that he is God, that he is the light of men, that he is the true light, the only Son from the Father, a greater than John the Baptist, Jesus Christ, the only God who is at the Father's side, the Lord, the Lamb of God, he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit, the Son of God, the Messiah, him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, and the King of Israel. We ought to know something about who Jesus is by now. Right? So we're grateful to have taken the time that we took to be able to explore each of these areas. And we're looking at the last passage in chapter 1, verse 43 to 51. This is part 2 of the first disciples, as we're looking at the first disciples that came. First of all, they were disciples of John the Baptist, who was brought as the messenger, the forerunner. And now he's pointed out who the Christ is. We've had him identified by John the Baptist. Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. He's now identified, and we have something unique happening there. We see Andrew, the first of the first disciples of John the Baptist, and now following Christ. And we see him going to his brother Peter. We see them following Christ. We go and now we see Philip. Now Jesus goes to Philip, and Philip goes to Nathanael, and we're off and running. So we have from there an unbroken succession of those who would qualify as mathetes, those who are disciples, and that would include us. And you'll recall that mathetes, the disciple, is a learner, a student, an apprentice, and an adherent. And that speaks, of course, to our union that we have in Christ, as we see in a number of places. John 14, we see it in the high priestly prayer, that Father, that they would be one as we are one. That's the idea. Everything was fragmented in sin from the garden, and now Christ has come to reunify, to build back together what was taken from him. And so we see that. And so there's this unbroken chain of family members that we have of followers of Jesus Christ. So I mentioned last week in the first part that Jesus doesn't call crowds, he calls individuals. He speaks to crowds, certainly. He preaches to crowds, as Peter did and a number of the apostles did. But God calls individuals. He has crafted uniquely each individual soul. He knows them by name. He knows them from before the foundation of the world. We learn that from Scripture as well. Names were written in the Lamb's Book of Life before the world was even made, so that God might be glorified in what he would reclaim. And that includes those of us here today that have become disciples by virtue of our faith and our call to follow him. Our call to recognize the union that we have with him, to the life, the former life we've renounced, and the new life that we've taken advantage of in following. And we've become, as we've imitated Christ, as we imitate Paul, as he imitated Christ. And so that's our life. That's our life. While the old man is dead, we have a new life in Christ. He's alive in us. And so we follow him. So here he is now in our text, choosing. He's choosing his disciples, those who he would formerly call. We looked at the former call to those same disciples that are named here, Andrew in Matthew chapter 4, because in the synoptics, you can see where he formally calls them. You know, there must be some kind of backstory for him to be able to show up at the seaside and say, it's time to go, and they just leave. So this is the backstory here. They start with John the Baptist. They know a Messiah is coming because the forerunner is here. He's describing what he'll look like. We need to keep our eyes peeled, we might say. And then there he is. This is him. Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And Andrew's like, and the other one, that's the other disciple that's named there at the beginning of our passage, is thought to be, of course, John, the human author of this gospel. So you have Andrew and John turning and going on to Peter and all of the rest, as we see in our text. So it's really remarkable. I was thinking about this, and I thought of you at the same time. I thought if we got together and we were to choose our disciples, who might we choose? All right, we've just landed on earth. We've got work to be done. We have to proliferate this gospel. What could really expedite that? Who would we choose back in the biblical days? Who would we choose in that first century? I know who I would choose right off the bat. The high priest. Wouldn't you? The high priest? Do you see my thinking on that? Well, of course. Who else might you choose? Well, if he's a king, I want to have a king on board too. He's going to be part of the following that puts this thing together to get it out through the rest of the world. They're the ones with the power, right? We need some good teachers. How about the preeminent teachers? Let's have Hillel. Let's have Gamaliel. Who else? Oh, let's have the captain of the guard. The captain of the temple guard, because we need some real brawn behind this thing. Man, I think that's a winning team. Who does he go to? Galilean fisherman. Who does Gabriel show up to announce that Christ is born next week? Shepherds. Why wouldn't he go to the Sanhedrin? We're already seeing something here in his game plan, aren't we? And I hope you, like me, find this encouraging. Because I more identify with the fishermen and the shepherds, those that have made a mess of their lives, than I do of the high priest, or the King Herod, or Gamaliel, or a captain of the temple guard. But that's who we might pick. God chose four fishermen, four blue-collar guys. That's all they do is fish. Galilee is a place that everybody despised. Of all Palestine, Galilee was a despised area. And among the Galileans, guess which city they held in derision? Guess which city they despised the most? Nazareth. Nazareth. They thought that's where he came from. Is that where he came from? See? Trick question. I'm going to open in prayer because I want to jump right into the text. We read it last week. We're going to go through verse by verse now. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for what you're showing us through this that has been referred to as a spiritual gospel. Clearly something special is going on here. We look through all those names and titles and designations that you have so rightly received as Savior, as Messiah, as King, as God, Son of God. All of those titles, Lord, belong to you, and many more. We're overwhelmed, and this is just chapter 1. 51 verses is all, but you've sown us so much. How much can be revealed out of a handful of verses? And we're ready for more. We want to see more. So, Lord, I need your help, as always. And so I pray, Lord, that you would allow me the privilege of being kept filled with your Spirit, because your children, your people need to hear from you, not me. They need to hear your word. They need to see you. They need to see you spiritually. And the only way that'll happen, Lord, is if you speak to them through your word. Do that now, that you might have the pleasure of enjoying the glory you receive, for it's rightly yours. For I pray in Christ's name. Amen. So, if you've recognized something already, we can get through this part pretty quick. Disciples are chosen by God. He's a God who chooses. He chose a nation, Israel. He chose his elect angels. He chooses his disciples. That's what he does. It's prerogative of God because it belongs to him alone, because that's who he is. He's God and he's sovereign. I have a few verses here for you. Listen to this. With regard to his choosing, with regard to the disciples, which, by the way, we are by extension. So this choice of us includes us as well. It hasn't changed. Luke 6:13. And when day came, he, Jesus, called his disciples and chose from them 12, whom he named apostles. They're not only going to be mathetes, they're going to be those that I send. They're going to be the sent ones that go out from me after I'm gone. John 15:16, you did not choose me. What's the next four words? But I chose you. But I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit. That's why I chose you. It reminds you of Ephesians 2 and verse 10, doesn't it? We are his workmanship. What were we created for? Created in Christ Jesus for what? For the purpose of good works. That's he established beforehand that we should walk in them. So he not only chooses who are going to be his disciples, he already has laid out for them what he wants to accomplish through them, that they might bear fruit. It's amazing. So he says in John 6 and verse 70, Jesus answered them, "Did I not choose you, the 12? Making it clear. And yet one of you is a devil." So just know that wasn't an anomaly. That wasn't, how did he get in here? I chose 12, I have 12, and one of them is the devil. Oh, yes, sir. Okay. Amazing. Just amazing what he's done. John 13:18. I am not speaking of all of you. I know whom I have chosen. I know who I have chosen. John 15:19. I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. I chose you. I enjoy union with you, and I've taken you out of the world to produce the fruit that I've intended you to produce. You're my instrument, you could say. We go from the Gospels to Acts, and we see the same thing when they have to decide who's going to replace that devilish disciple that's now gone, Judas. And they're casting lots, and they want the Lord to choose between two. And how do they put that in their prayer? When they prayed, Acts 1:24, they said, "You, Lord, who know the hearts of all, show which one of these two you have chosen." You got to show us, Lord, because the choice is yours. You're God. We don't make these choices, even though we think that we're acting unilaterally apart from God, because we would be our own God. No, Lord, this is your choice. You need to show us who this person is. And he does. Matthias, right? Or Acts 10, when Peter's witnessing to Cornelius. Remember that? And part of his whole presentation includes verse 40 and 41 in Acts 10. But God raised him up, and he's given the gospel here to Cornelius and his whole household on the third day, and made him to appear, not to all people, but to us who had been chosen by God as witnesses. We're his witnesses, and now we're his witnesses, because these original 12 are gone, long gone, and we take up that mantle. Same thing, by God's choice of us. Just one more passage which gives me encouragement, so I want to share this encouragement. 1 Corinthians 1:26-29. Listen to this and see what word you hear the most. Okay, a little test for you. "For consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to the worldly standards. Not many of you were powerful. Not many of you of noble birth." This is how he chooses, right? Verse 27, "But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of the Lord. Ah, there's his motivation for the reasons why he digs through the dregs to come up with those he chooses. It can't possibly be anything about them, any wealth, any position, any brilliance as a teacher. No, these are plain, ordinary, these we would call bottom feeders. These are low-level people despised by the religious intelligentsy. All of those landed gentries, those rich people that are on the Sanhedrin, all of the priests and Levites and all of those that condescend on the very ones that he says, no, I'm going to choose these. They're going to be from that region, Galilee, and they're going to, actually the Lord is going to come from Nazareth. That's what I'm going to do. And then when he comes, he's going to come as a baby. But I'll fix him up in a really nice B&B. We're going to talk about that next week, where his birth, and I'm looking forward to that. Why did he come? Well, in part to seek and to find those who are not looking for him. That's one part. To seek and to find those who aren't looking for him. You remember when I was talking about John the Baptist a few weeks back, and I said his message was, behold the Lamb of God, make his path straight through the desert of your religion, through into your heart, and don't make him crawl over the dead lumber of the religion that you, your self-made religion, and don't make him track you down and chase after you in your worldly wilderness wanderings. You remember that? Some aren't looking for him for various reasons. They're distracted. They're working all the time. Or they're looking for something that they're craving, but they just don't know how to fill it, and they're looking to the wrong places to find it. And he goes after them, and he finds them. Praise God. Verse 43, the next day Jesus decided to go to Galilee. He found Philip. He found Philip and said to him, what? Two most important words as far as our marching orders are concerned. Our entire lifestyle, our entire lives, follow me. He found Philip. So in this case, Philip wasn't necessarily looking for the Messiah. Andrew and John were hanging around with John the Baptist because they get that he's the forerunner, he's the messenger, he's given us intel on what this Lamb of God is going to look like. They would be familiar with Isaiah 53. They would be very familiar with the daily sacrifice of a spotless lamb. They would be very familiar with the Day of Atonement, where a spotless lamb by the high priest is sacrificed. They get it. So when he announces that the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world has come, they know who he is. They were waiting. They were looking for him. And the next day he goes to Galilee. He had to travel a little from where he was in the Bethany that's over by the Jordan in the wilderness area. And he found Philip. Isn't that interesting? And he said, follow me. Reminds you of something that Paul cites Isaiah 65 verse 1 and Romans 10 and verse 20, where he says, I have been found by those, this is the Lord speaking through Isaiah, now Paul writing, I have been found by those who did not seek me. I have shown myself to those who did not ask for me. Wow. Behold, he is God. He is God. One writer said, men are not conscious of needing Christ till he comes. Oh, that's what I've been looking for. That's what I've been missing. all the other things I've been wasting my heart on throughout my life up until this point, that he came to me and he introduced himself to me. Now I know my need for him. Now I want to follow him. I don't ever want to lose sight of him. So here Jesus is personally calling, formally personally calling Philip. Jesus himself calls particular ones, as we've seen in the synoptics when we were going through those. He goes to the Sea of Galilee. He finds Andrew and Peter, and he says, "Follow me." And right after that, he goes to James and John with their father Zebedee and says, "Come and follow me. It's time. It's time." Drops it all, and they go. That's the power that he has, the power of his love, the power of his love to go over after those who belong to him. He will find them. He will call them. So what's interesting in this case, where he says to Philip, "Follow me," this "follow me" is in the present tense in the Greek, so it means keep on following. This isn't just conversion, and then you go back into the world with what you were doing. No. You're mine. I love the possession part of our gospel. You are mine. You belong to me. For how long? From what I understand, eternity is a fairly long time. We're a possession of his. And he comes after us. And this present tense is wonderful. Present tense, active imperative. So a disciple's call to follow is for life. It's for life. It's not compartmentalized. Here's where I'll do my Christianity, and then here's where I'll do the other things that I've always done. No, it's your whole life. You give yourself over to the rabbi, the Messiah, the teacher, the Lord, for his instruction and for your emulation, right? Verse 44, now Philip was from Bethsaida, the city of Andrew and Peter. Well, we know from Mark 1, 21 and 29 that they're actually, Peter has a home in Capernaum. So this isn't in conflict with that. It just means that they were originally born in Bethsaida, and at some point as adults, they moved to Capernaum. We were in Capernaum. We saw the original synagogue foundation there. That the original foundation that they unearthed was probably from 200 to 300 AD. And they dug further and they found a darker layer of stones that would have been the first century. So the very synagogue in the neighborhood where Peter and his family and the rest of them were, and who knows, maybe Christ himself going in there. But that explains it. Verse 45, Philip found Nathanael. See how this works? Here we go. This spreads now from here on. It keeps going. Philip found, it's all about seeking and finding and going, going and finding someone, and we found the Messiah. That's what Andrew said to Peter, remember? We have found the Messiah. They were ready. They were looking for him. They were disciples of John the Baptist. We've found him. And this is now Philip to Nathanael. We have found him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote. We'll pause there for a moment. Maybe insert Nathanael saying, "Well, who is it?" Jesus, you ready for this? Of Nazareth. Wait, hold up. I know that guy, right? Nathanael, who it's believed is Bartholomew, is from Cana, which is about 4.3 miles to the north of Nazareth. It's a tiny little town, and Nazareth isn't all that big either. So there's could possibly be, he's heard of him, knew of him, the carpenter's son, Joseph's son. So he says that afterward. He goes, "Jesus of Nazareth, you know, the son of Joseph." He's the Messiah? This is Galilee. That's Nazareth. Everybody hates Galilee, and we all hate Nazareth. What good can come out of Nazareth, right? So this is what Philip is saying here with this designation. This is the one, we have found him whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote. This is him. This is Messiah. This is the one we've been waiting for. And, oh, by the way, it's Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. This is an unambiguous, unmistakable declaration of that Jesus, this guy from Nazareth, is the long-awaited. This is the one who fulfills all of the law and all of the prophets, this Jesus from Nazareth. It's like we found the Messiah. He's from Antioch. Or he's from Joelton, Clarksville. I mean, think of it. Not being disparaging to those wonderful cities, but just trying to pick some at random so you can just put your head there. It's like, wait, what? Nazareth? This is the one who fulfills the whole law perfectly. This is the one who perfectly fulfills, of a certainty, all of those prophecies. I mean, you can understand Nathanael's hesitancy, can't you? Amazing. So Alfred Edersheim, maybe some of you have heard his name. He was a 19th century Jewish convert to Christianity, but he was also a biblical scholar. He said that the rabbis have put together what they assume are 456 prophecies for the Christ. 456 prophecies, at least by that number. That's quite a bit. And he fulfills them all. That's why he makes that sort of extended declaration about who this Jesus from Nazareth is. Let's not make any mistake. This is the one who fulfills everything. He's the son of Joseph. And this isn't a denial, by the way, of the virgin birth. Joseph was legally recognized as his father. Joseph was not the seminal father, obviously. It was the Holy Spirit. But he's the legal father of Jesus. Verse 46, Nathanael said to him, "Can any good thing come out of Nazareth?" Philip said to him, "Come and see. Come and see." Nathanael's being candid here, yeah? So we got to give him that, don't we? He's being very straight. He's being sincere, isn't he? He's being straightforward and sincere. This is how he views the whole thing. Is there any good thing that could come out of Nazareth? You're talking about the one who has the greatest significance ever to show up, the Messiah, and he comes from Nazareth. We know who Joseph is, the carpenter. He's come over here to do some handyman work, did some repair on our house or whatever. I mean, they knew each other back then. It was a quiet culture, quiet society. It was very pastoral. It was, Bethsaida is a fishing town, for instance. It's just a lot of fishermen and that sort of thing going on. Maybe sort of a Maine vibe, our state of Maine. I don't know. So it's difficult for him to imagine that the person who would provide all of the redemption necessary to save the people from their sin, as John the Baptist declared, this come and see. Does it sound familiar? He's saying the same thing that Jesus said to Andrew, isn't he? From verse 39. So, every inquiring person needs to investigate who this is. And that includes us. That includes today and the people we talk to. Look, let's not find places to argue. You could say to someone you're witnessing to, just come and see. Now they need to see him. Now you need to articulate who he is. Now you need to demonstrate who he is with your life, which should stand in greater and greater bold relief from the way people act today in our culture, right? So they need to see him. That's why Jesus said that to Andrew. And so Philip is mimicking Andrew. Oh, I've got somebody who wants to investigate. I've got somebody who's a little bit skeptical here. Come and see. Come and see. There's a lot in that statement. You remember John 12, verse 21, where the Greeks show up for the Passover, and they said to Philip the same sort of thing. We would see Jesus. We would see him. We need to see him. Back then you could see him, of course, physically in person. This is, I'm sure, how they intended it, because he was alive then. That is, up until Passover. So he's alive. We need to go see him. So since you can see him in person, since he's a person who we can trace his birthplace, they got it wrong. He's not from Nazareth. He's actually from Bethlehem. But okay, well, that's good. That's fine. Let's go talk to him then, because this is our king, and I'm sure he's going to be wanting to sort of organize some sort of uprising against the Romans who are oppressing us. And we know that whole story and how that all ends. They completely misunderstood. I like the promise for 1 Chronicles 28:9. It's very important. If you seek him, he will be found by you. You see, the problem is in the area of seeking. So are we actually seeking? And that points up the other important question. Before the come and see question, what was the first question Jesus asked? What are you seeking? And I love that. It's not who, it's what. Because it might not be a who that you're actually seeking. It might not be. What are you seeking? If you're seeking the Messiah, if you're recognizing your sin fallen condition, and you are broken, and you are longing for the hope of being restored and forgiven, come and see. Come and see for yourself. That's the point. Verse 47. Jesus saw Nathanael coming toward him, and he said of him, "Behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom there is no deceit." This is a lethos. This is of a truth. This is real. This is reality. This is really happening right now. I'm actually seeing a true Israelite who's actually not trying to deceive. How rare is that? It's nice to meet you. I think he's answering his volley with that wisecrack about, can any good thing come out of... I love this. This is my kind of play. Deceit is dolos, which is craft, guile, cunning, treachery. That's what it means. There's actually an Israelite, a true Israelite, that doesn't have any of that in him. He's speaking straight from his heart. He's telling it like it is. Awesome. This is great. The early Greek writers used to use that word for bait. That dolos is bait, to try to catch something. So somebody who's not trying to bait me, like the attorneys did, the scribes, like the Pharisees, those from the Sanhedrin, those who were questioning him. I've got a question for you, teacher. I know you're you speak the truth and so on and so forth. And he sees right through that mess. And now he has Nathanael come up. Wow. Nazareth, huh? Really? This is wonderful. Wonderful. Behold, an Israelite indeed who comes without pretense. Imagine that. Comes without any hidden agenda. Imagine that. He's not trying to bait me for a change, to trap me. This is good. Verse 48, Nathanael said to him, "How do you know me?" I mean, this is a straight up transparent conversation he's having here. There's no pretense. There's no underlying ulterior motive. There's no smoke and mirrors. There's no facade. How do you know me? I suspect that you do. Because that's who I am. Jesus answered him, before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you. I saw you. Okay. Fig trees were common then in Israel. Maybe this is a fig tree that was in his backyard. We can speculate and not be far off, I'm sure. What's he doing under the fig tree? It's clear that he was doing something significant, which Jesus, out of courtesy, doesn't disclose. Maybe he's upset. Maybe he's agonizing over his sin. Maybe he's praying. Maybe he's begging Messiah to come. Maybe he's examining his life. Maybe he's down and out. Maybe he's suffering. You saw me? I saw you. I saw you. Nathanael knew immediately that he understood him on a very private, personal way. There's no question about it. He knew exactly what to say. Oh, you saw me there. I've come for you. How powerful and tender can this get? It reminded me of Elijah. You remember? It wasn't a fig tree. What was it? Anybody remember? A broom tree, right? Man, he's all amped up with the prophets of Baal in chapter 18 of 1 Kings. He's mocking it, their God, right? You know the whole story. 450 prophets of Baal. They're cutting themselves. These guys are intense, and he's mocking them. You know the rest of that story, but what happens in chapter 19? Turn the corner into chapter 19, and Jezebel says, same thing's going to happen to you tomorrow. And he runs like a scared, frightened child. He runs in abject, terrified fear. What happened? What happened? So in verse 4 of 19, Elijah himself went a day's journey into the wilderness and came and sat down under a broom tree. And he asked that he might die, saying, it is enough. Now, O Lord, take my life. And he lay down, verse 5. And slept under a broom tree. I'm sure he was exhausted. A day's run from Jezebel. Did you ever run from something or someone while you're gripped with fear? It's exhausting. It's exhausting. He's got a day's run into the wilderness to try to get away from her, fearing for his life. He's exhausted. He's spent. He sees a broom tree and he's laying down under the broom tree. What happens there? Why would this remind me of the story of the fig tree with Nathanael? Just go on a little further. I hope it resonates with you. It does for me. And behold, an angel touched him and said to him, arise and eat. Do you know who this is? And he looked, and behold, there was at the head a cake baked on hot stones and a jar of water. How tender, how loving. He didn't read him the riot act. Get up, you coward. You were doing so well. You're an embarrassment to me now. Rise and eat. And he ate and drank and lay down again. And the angel of the Lord, who's the angel of the Lord? same one who saw Nathanael under a fig tree. So we have to extrapolate the rest as far as Nathanael's story. We don't have all this information, but this gives us the right to speculate a little bit, doesn't it? There's something significant about Jesus pointing out, I saw you under the fig tree, Nathanael. Calvin draws this insight. Listen on this. We should also gather from this passage a useful lesson that when we are not even thinking of, I would add, or looking for, Christ, we are observed by him. And this must needs be so, that he may bring us back when we have withdrawn from him. End quote. Wow. Can someone finish this for me? Verse 49. Nathanael answered him, Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel. So now Nathanael, his prior skepticism notwithstanding, he needed no more convincing. He's on it now. He gets it. This is the straightforward guy. This is the benefit of not having, you know, pretense in your parlance, but just getting right to the point. I get it now. How do you know me? I saw you when you were under the fig tree, before Philip even came to you. Oh, you saw me. I saw you. You're the rabbi. You're not just a teacher. You're not just, we're not just disciples that follow a rabbi. No. You're the Son of God. You're the King of Israel. A writer named Strachan says, it is likely that we should understand the passage as meaning not only that Jesus had knowledge of some incident, but of what went on in Nathanael's thinking. His surprise is not merely that Jesus in some clairvoyant way saw him in his home, his own home, but that, and this would be just like Elijah under the broom tree, he knew what was going on in his mind. Like he knew the despair and the depths of the struggle that Elijah was going through. And rebuked him on the spot. Here, I made you something to eat. You need to rise and eat something and have some water. Verse 50. Jesus answered him, because I said to you, I saw you under the fig tree, do you believe? You will see greater things than these. Thus, this is just the beginning of the great and powerful things they're about to see, these disciples, right? Wow. We can only imagine. Jesus will do so many things to verify who he is, to give veracity to his message, prove that he is there, that he is the Son of God, come to take away the sin of the world. That man might be saved. Verse 51. And he said to him, truly, truly, I say to you, you will see heaven opened and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man. Truly, truly is a transliteration of Aramaic Hebrew word, amen, amen. So let it be so. That's why we use that term. It's the things we hear, that's why we amen things. At least Randy does. Appreciate that, brother. Because it's saying, let that be so. This is a truth that's spoken, and it gives us encouragement, it gives us comfort. Praise the Lord, amen and amen. This is the same word, this is the same expression. It's a confirmation. This is what you're about to see, Nathanael, is going to blow you away. Now, obviously, if you haven't picked up on it, it's a clear reference to Jacob's ladder, isn't it? In Genesis 28. Which, if you think about it, could symbolize the mechanical means, if you will, the Old Testament Mosaic mechanical means of communing with God. That's why they had to sacrifice for their sins with lambs, with animals. They were constantly slaughtering animals to try to keep this communication open. Jacob lays down, puts his head on a rock, and this is what he sees in a dream. The angels ascending and descending on a ladder, better word might be staircase, going up and down, from heaven to earth, from heaven to earth. And since he's one of the patriarchs, maybe that's what the reference is there, that this is God's establishing temporarily through Moses and the law and the practice of sacrifice at the temple. You must do that to continue an ability to communicate with me and I with you. It was never intended to be final. It was, of course, foreshadowing the Lamb of God who would come as a final sacrifice, as Hebrews so wonderfully lays out for us, as the final sacrifice, the final spotless lamb that we will see in heaven, as Revelation declares, the Lamb of God standing. Remarkable. So he uses this expression. He uses this event with Jacob from the Old Testament. Why? Well, for one thing, in this case, it's not a dream, is it? No dream here. What else different do we see? It's a heaven-sent reality for sure. The Son of Man. Oh, that's the difference, isn't it? They're not ascending and descending on any man, are they? Who are they ascending and descending on? The Son of Man, Messiah. So, why is this necessary? Well, because that communication was broken, wasn't it? Isaiah 59, verse 2, your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you so that he does not hear you. Understand this, he wants to hear from you and he can't because of our sin. It's not that he's mad at us. That's the way we think. We're so capricious in our anger and our hatred, cutting people off because they offended us and so on, the things we were talking about in the first hour. No, God wants to hear from us. He wants us to hear from him. So there was these sort of awkward, temporary, mechanical means, if you will, if you'll allow me that, through Moses and through the temple and the high priest and all of the slaughtering that went on. There's a bloodbath. You must have been knee-deep in the blood. Read sometimes and pay attention to how many oxes they're slaughtering and how many lambs they're slaughtering. They're constantly slaughtering. What's the point? Because you're going to need an infinite amount of blood, and that blood has to, by the way, be pure to be permanent. Oh, I imagine a smile on his face here. He likes Nathaniel. Do you pick up on that? I do. It's like, oh, an Israelite without any deception. That's cool. Let's talk. Guess what? How did you know me? I saw you under the fig tree. Okay. You're the Son of God. You're the King. Mm-hmm. You ain't seen nothing yet. Hold on to your hat, buddy. We're going for a walk. You're not going to believe what I do. Wow. Wow. 2 Corinthians 3, 15 and 16. There was a problem with Moses, wasn't there? Yes. To this day, whenever Moses is read, a veil lies over their hearts. But when one turns to the Lord, what happens? Remember. They need to see him. They need to see him. But he has to lift that veil. What is the one word that unlocks the lock to remove the veil. They must believe. Believing is seeing. Amazing. So Jesus himself is the direct line of communication between heaven and earth for those who believe. He's our mediator, isn't he? He mediates for us. Immediacy, that means without media, we can speak directly to God, the sovereign God. We can go straight to the throne of his grace with whatever our problems are. And don't you know he wants to hear from us? But we must believe. We must believe. Again, an oft-quoted verse, very pertinent here, John 14:6. Help me with this. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. You'll see the angels ascending and descending on the Son of Man. Through me, you will reconnect with the very God who created you. How about that, Nathaniel? How about that? You will see, but in John 3:13, just two chapters from where we are, John 3:13 says, no one has ascended into heaven except he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. There it is. You don't need that. You don't have to walk up that ladder, up that staircase. That ladder leads to nowhere. That staircase leads to nowhere. You're just going to weary yourself. Come unto me, all of you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. His burden is easy, and his yoke is. This is just amazing. You will see heaven open. This is in the perfect tense, by the way, which means they would see the heavens opened and remaining open. We're open for business. Messiah has come. He's come to give his life so that it can remain open again to who? All those who would believe. That's John's point of the whole gospel. Chapter 20, verse 31, right? These things are written that you might believe, and in believing you would have eternal life. That's it. This is a wide open heaven now, with angels and ascending and descending on the Son of Man, and his offer stands. This, what are you seeking, which is examine your hearts from verse 38, is connected to come and you will see then, isn't it? From verse 39 and 46. So we need to notice the connection between faith and sight. Believing is seeing. I saw you, Nathaniel, which caused you to believe, because nobody else could do that unless their Messiah, unless their Son of God. You will see me, he says, which will confirm his faith. Hebrews 11:6. Now listen carefully to a verse you've heard many times about faith, but listen to it in this context now. And without faith, it is impossible to please him, for whoever would draw near to God must, what? Believe that he exists and that he rewards those who, what? Seek him. Seek and you shall find. Finding, you shall believe. Believing, you shall know. Knowing, you shall love. Wow. I have that written out for you, I think, later on in the... I'm getting to it. Luke 19:10, he says simply, for the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost. So as I said, believing is finding. Seeking is finding, rather. Believing is seeing. And seeing is knowing. And knowing is loving. And loving is following. That's how it works. There it is. All coming off of your faith. Everything. You get the whole thing. Seeking is finding. Believing is seeing. But you have to have a sincere heart. That's why Jesus asked that question. See the connection there. What are you seeking? If you're truly, sincerely seeking, Nathaniel has proven he's sincere, then you will find me. If you seek him, you will find him. 1 Chronicles 28, right? He says in chapter 8, verse 12, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. We need to come. We need to come to that light, to that life that is the light of men. We need to be inquisitive. He invites that. He wants that. And so we encourage that with those we witness to. Come and see. Just like the Samaritan woman at the well who ran into town when she realized who this man might be. Come and see a man who told me everything about who I am. How could he know that I've had five husbands and the man I'm living with right now is not my husband? He knows. Nathaniel, I saw you under the broom tree. Then you saw me then. Okay, you're more than a man. You're the Son of God. Know how he loves. And know how he seeks. Oh, how he pursues. He's relentless in his pursuit. That's why he's referred to as the Hound of Heaven. He will come after those who belong to him and bring them back out of this world, out of the darkness, and into the light. And forever we follow with that lamp at our feet, that luknos, that small light that he put in our heart. That's the lamp unto our feet, the day-by-day steps we take, and a light unto our what path? Who's blazing the trail? Who are you following? You tend to want to be with the one as close as you can possibly get who maintains the majority affection of your heart, don't you? So though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with a joy that's inexpressible and full of glory. Obtaining the outcome of your faith. The salvation of your souls. That's our Messiah. And all you have to do is seek him. He's not afraid of questions. Ask him. His love is that great. It's that expansive. It's that indefatigable. He will press on until he possesses you and takes you home to glory with him. Consider these things. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much. We want to seek you while you may be found, O Lord. We want to call upon you while you are near, and surely you are near. Help us to come to you and find that rest in you. Help us to love you, knowing that you first loved us. Indeed, before the foundation of the world, you loved us. You set your heart on us. You came after us. We thank you for these first disciples. And we thank you that we're part of this procession of those who follow you. Help us now to live lives that are in full accord with the path that you've made for us. It's narrow. It's difficult at times. But you're there to help us. You will see us home to heaven. And we're grateful for that, Lord. We're grateful. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.